Our first scripture reading today is from the book of Romans. We're reading Romans 3, verses 9 through 26. Very important piece of Paul's argument in this book as it speaks to us both of our sin and the wages of those sins being death, and then the answer to that problem of sin that comes in Christ. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9, and please listen carefully, for this is the Word of God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then let's turn to our text for this morning, over to the book of Psalms. Psalm 7. This is a psalm that repeatedly speaks of the righteousness of God. It speaks of God as a righteous judge. And it's also, in some ways, one of the most perplexing psalms, because we hear David in verse 8 saying, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." Hopefully we'll understand today what he means by that and our source of righteousness and our ability to say the same thing, as we rest in what Christ has done for us. Let's listen carefully again. This is the perfect Word of God. We're told that it restores and it revives our soul, and so we can take great comfort in it. Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, in You do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in Your anger. Lift Yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about You. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may You establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and ready his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word, we need your guidance. We need your spirit. Sometimes, Lord, we look at a psalm like this and we're confused and perplexed. Sometimes even discouraged as we try to understand what you would have us to learn. We ask, Lord God, that you would guide us by the light of your spirit. That you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would remove anything that would distract us or keep us from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us today. We pray that we would, at the end of the psalm, be able to give thanks to you for your righteousness and to give praise to your holy name, just as King David does. And we pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. This is the fifth psalm in a row that we've looked at that speaks to us of David's frustration, his disappointment. Psalm 3, we studied a psalm where David is fleeing from Absalom and he cries out because his foes are all around him rising against him. Psalm 4, we have a prayer of David as he calls to the God of his righteousness and he asks him for relief from his distress. He's frustrated and he needs deliverance. Again, Psalm 5, another prayer as he cries out unto the Lord. He says, consider my groaning, my frustration. And last week as we looked at Psalm 6, we considered David's grief over his sin. Begging the Lord that he would not rebuke him in his anger, discipline him in his wrath. Describing himself as languishing. Praying for healing as his bones are troubled, as he's shaking. His bed soaked with the tears of his grief. And now we come to Psalm 7. Again, a psalm in a time of great grief and frustration. And David cries out to God, his refuge. He cries out and asks him to save him from his pursuers, to deliver him from those who would tear him apart and rend him in pieces. Difficult psalms to look at. And I can tell you that this week I struggled as I looked at this psalm. If you don't read these psalms and have some grief in your heart, I think you're not really grasping them. Do you see the grief that David has? The pain and suffering that he has? And yet, in the modern church, we don't like to think of that, do we? The anguish that is promised to believers is something we should expect. It should drive us to God who is our refuge. We love verses in the church like John 10, verse 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We love to speak of the abundant life. If you have enough faith, if you put your trust in God, that He will give you everything that you need and probably everything that you desire. We love to tell people that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And those things are certainly true. God does love you. He does desire great things for you. And He promises you great things in the Scriptures. But He also promises grief and suffering and anguish. Sometimes His wonderful plan and His abundant life comes with great suffering and persecution. It means that Dolores spends 10 days in the hospital, worried about her health, unsure what's wrong with her for much of that time. It means that sometimes men and women die too early and suffer with cancer and leukemia and terrible diseases and pain and suffering. It means sometimes in the church that people will hurt you and say terrible things to you. And it means sometimes in the church that we have frustrations and struggles and that we should even expect such things. And sometimes we're even told to rejoice amid suffering. King David would not have understood a gospel message that ignored suffering. Even the man after God's own heart faced enemies and persecution. In fact, it might be better to say that even especially the man after God's own heart faced enemies and suffering and persecution. And so King David would not have understood a psalm that ignores such things. And in fact, a gospel that ignores pain and suffering and a religion that denies the necessity of suffering is a gift from God. That's a gospel that only leads to frustration and disappointment. Because suffering will come. And we need to know that God is sovereign. And that He provides a place of refuge for His people. Augustine, in speaking about this psalm, he says, "Anyone that begins to be godly, presently he must prepare to suffer reproach from the tongues of adversaries." Anyone who is godly, who professes Christ, should expect to be attacked by their enemies. And Thomas Watson, a great Puritan preacher, he said, "It is a sign that there is some good in you if a wicked world abuse you." It's a sign that there is some good in you if a wicked world abuse you. Now, this doesn't mean that we look for suffering, that we revel in the sufferings of a fallen world, but it does mean that we expect them and that we turn with faith and hope unto God. And that's what we see from King David in each one of these Psalms, and especially in Psalm 7. He cries out unto God, "O Lord, my God, in You do I take refuge. Deliver me from my pursuers." And as we look at the psalm today, I hope you find great comfort in the way that David responds to suffering. He, first of all, is able to turn unto God and to claim his innocence, to defend himself before his God. And he's also able to turn unto God as a righteous judge and call to Him for deliverance, for justice. Because of that justice, he knows that sin will be punished and that the righteous will be delivered. And he can say with great confidence the words of verse 8, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." This is the cry of the people of God amid suffering. "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness." And as we'll see, according to the righteousness of Christ that was purchased for us on the cross. And so let's look now at this psalm, at David's cries unto God amid suffering. David begins in verses 1 through 5 with a claim of innocence before God. Look what it says in verses 1 and 2. He says, "O Lord, my God, in You do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, with none to deliver." Notice how David begins this psalm. "In You do I take refuge." That's a phrase that should sound familiar. We've seen it in two other psalms already, except it usually comes at the end of the psalm. Psalm 2, it ends with these words, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." In Psalm 5, verse 11, it ends with these words, "But let all who take refuge in You rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread Your protection over them, that those who love Your name may exalt in You." The But now in Psalm 7, he begins with that idea. Lord, I take refuge in you. You are my shelter, my protection. And why is it so important to begin with that thought? Because of his pursuers. He needs to be delivered. He has no protection. They're like lions that seek to tear him apart, and there's no one to deliver him. And notice the importance of this imagery from David, the shepherd who protected his sheep from lions, and now he is surrounded by lions seeking to tear him apart, and he cries out to the Lord, the good shepherd, to deliver him from the clutches of the lion. He goes on in verses 3 through 5 to describe the way that his enemies attack him. And despite the vivid imagery of verse 2, you see that their attacks are mostly words, accusations that they bring against David. We're told in the title of Psalm 7, it says it's a psalm that he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. And what are the accusations that this man Cush makes against David? It says in verses 3 and 4, David says, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. It seems that he's accusing David of treachery, of deceit, of turning even against his friends and attacking them, and of unjustly destroying and plundering his enemies. Now, we don't know who Cush is. We don't find a description of him anywhere else in Scripture, but I think we're given a clue in the title of what exactly these accusations mean. It tells us that Cush is a Benjamite. Now, what Benjamite do you know who would attack David, seeking to destroy him, pursuing him throughout the wilderness? King Saul. As he sought to destroy this man that he believed was trying to take his throne. And though we don't think these are attacks of Saul himself, we do know that the people of the tribe of Benjamin, for the most part, hated David. And even after the death of Saul, they accused him of attempting to kill and to destroy the king. I want us to look for just a moment at one of those passages in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 16. As we see another Benjamite, Shimei, bringing accusations against David. These accusations come as David is fleeing Jerusalem, fleeing from his own son Absalom, who's seeking to take his kingdom. It tells us in 2 Samuel 16, verse 6, that this man Shimei, he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said, as he cursed David, he said, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Can you believe the audacity of this man? Accusing David of pursuing and attacking and destroying Saul, even though the exact opposite had happened. Saul was the one who pursued David to kill him. David offered himself as a faithful servant to the king. He offered himself as a defender of Israel against Goliath. He volunteered his skills as a musician in service of the king. And how did Saul repay David? He tried to run him through with his spear. He sent messengers to his house to kill him. He took large armies into the wilderness, chasing down David in order to destroy him. With such threats against David's life, no one would have blamed him for defending himself and for taking the life of Saul. And yet two times, we see David sparing the life of Saul at the very moment when God seemed to deliver him into his hands. Once at the cave in En-Gedi, David's servants plead with him, telling him to kill him. This is your moment to deliver yourself from this evil man. But David refused to take the life of the Lord's anointed king. And again, a second time in the wilderness of Ziph, David finds Saul and his army sleeping, and his servants again urge him, take his life. But David would not lay his hand on the anointed king of Israel. And yet, this man of Benjamin, Shimei, says that you are being repaid for the blood of Saul, even as David spared Saul's life. I'm reminded of passages in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 3, verse 9, for instance, where we're told, do not repay evil for evil. Or Romans 12, verses 20 and 21, where Paul tells the Romans and tells us that if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And here we see the example of King David, not yet king, but soon to be King David, returning evil with good. But despite his innocence, his enemies attack. And so he cries out unto God and proclaims his innocence. He says, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Do you hear the boldness of David's claim, willing to even give up his life and his glory and his good name because he knows that he is innocent? And so David proclaims his innocence before God. And then he goes on to seek deliverance from the Lord. In verses 6 and 7, he cries out unto God to deliver him from his enemies. It says in verse 6, Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies, awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. When David says, Arise, O Lord, he calls on God to rise up against his enemies. He's using language that the Israelites would understand. It's the word that the priests were supposed to cry out when the Ark of the Covenant went out in front of the people of God and left the camp. Romans 10, it describes what they're to do as they take down the tabernacle and as they prepare to move into the wilderness. And we're told in Numbers 10, verse 35, that when they brought the ark out of the tent of meeting, they were to call out, and Moses was to say, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. These words of David in Psalm 7 are a cry unto God to gather for battle, to scatter the enemies, to destroy them. And in particular, David asked God to rise up against those enemies of God who would seek to destroy the anointed man of God, David. And the psalmist sets the anger of the Lord in direct opposition to the fury of his enemies. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. And we need to recognize in the words of King David that he acknowledges God as the judge. David cannot be the judge. Only God can be the judge. The same way that David approached King Saul in the wilderness, the same reason that he would not use his sword to take the life of King Saul. Because God was the one who must judge King Saul. The first time when David cuts off the corner of Saul's robe, he goes out to the hillside and he calls out unto Saul and he says, May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. David does not rise up in anger against Saul or his enemies at that point in time, but he certainly calls God to rise up in judgment against his enemies. David recognizes that only God could judge the hearts and the minds of men. And so he calls to God, Arise in your anger. And he says in verse 7, Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high. There's great instruction for us in these words. We read earlier from Matthew 7, Judge not lest you be judged. And although this text is often misused, there's great instruction for us to wait on the judgment of the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. King David clearly recognizes God's role as the judge of his enemies and as the judge of David. And in verses 1 through 5, he's proclaimed his innocence, not to his enemies, but to God. He's the one that he must defend himself in front of. And now in verses 6 and 7 and following throughout the rest of the psalm, David calls on the Lord God Almighty, to judge his righteousness and to judge the unrighteousness of the nations. And he doesn't ask God to do anything except what God has already promised to do. For he says at the end of verse 6, "You have appointed a judgment." And then he calls on the Lord to assemble the people, to assemble the nations before his judgment seat, so that the Lord can judge the peoples. And now following this call for justice, David goes on to describe the result of that judgment, the consequences of evil, and the deliverance of the righteous. I want to skip to verses 12 through 16 as it describes the necessary result and consequence of evil. It says in verse 12, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." Obviously, in these verses, we see the wrath of God as he arms himself for battle to destroy the wicked. Destroy them for their evil and for their sin. And yet, even amidst these words of difficult wrath and judgment, we see God's grace and his mercy. It says in verse 12, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword." He leaves an opportunity for repentance, for turning unto God, for turning to God and his righteousness. Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." We see that David understands the mercy and the grace of God. It would have been quite easy and quite understandable for him to move immediately to judgment. God will whet his sword, without mentioning any possibility of repentance. But he says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. And obviously, if a man does repent, if he turns unto God, then none of the awful things described in these following verses will come to pass. But God will pour out his grace and mercy on those who turn from their sins and turn unto God. And in these words, we not only see the grace and mercy of God, but we see the compassion of David toward his enemies. He recognizes that only God knows the heart and the mind. Only God stands as a righteous judge, and so he leaves open the possibility of repentance. That maybe God would turn his wrath from those enemies and turn them into friends, members of the people of God. Yet though the Lord is slow to anger, though he's abounding in steadfast love, you also need to know that the Lord will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. And so David goes on to point out the necessity, the inevitability of God's judgment against sin. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He stands as a ready judge against sin and evil. He's armed for battle. In previous verses, David has described God as the one who will bring the end to the evil of the wicked. He's a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. He has appointed a day of judgment. And now David describes the Lord as armed for destruction. His sword and his bow, his deadly weapons and his arrows prepared to execute that day of judgment. But it's not only an awful picture of God's might. But David goes on to describe the sinfulness of his enemies and the futility of their evil. Listen to how he describes them in verse 14. It says, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." Provides quite an interesting picture, an interesting image of sinners being pregnant with evil. I don't know how many of you have experienced something like this, but often when I visit the church where my mother grew up, an older couple will walk up to me and I can't remember who they are, but they'll look at me and say, "You're Mary Lou's son. I can tell because you look just like her." That's somewhat what David's describing for us in this passage. You can tell that they're evil because they continue to produce sin and evil and wickedness and lies. It's the only thing that they can produce. They can't help but to conceive evil. They can't help but to carry mischief in their womb. And they can't help but bring forth lies and sin and wickedness. We find the same image in the writing of James in the New Testament. James 1, verses 14 and 15. This is a call to obedience from James. And he tells us, beginning there in James 1, verse 14, he says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James follows the same progression of sin that David uses in Psalm 7. Evil, fleshly desires conceive and bring forth sin. But notice as well that James brings his progression to its natural and ultimate conclusion. That sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The wages, the result of sin, is death. And David brings us to that same conclusion in this psalm in verses 15 and 16. Not only are they fertile in evil, bringing it forth as a mother brings forth a baby, but their evil and their sin is futile. It says in verse 15, he makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. There's great irony in verse 15. He makes a pit, he digs it out. The idea is this is the very pit that David's enemies are digging out for him, that David would fall into that pit. David says elsewhere in the Psalms, in Psalm 56, verse 7, he says that they set a net for my steps, my soul was bowed down. Psalm 119, verse 85, he says, the insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. David's enemies have set a trap for him, but they fall into it instead. They set out in mischief against others, but their mischief returns on their own head. They plan violence against the people of God, but their violence descends upon their own head. David Dixon, a Puritan preacher, he described it in this way. He says, as a stone is thrown up against heaven, it returns upon the head of him who threw it. You see the futility of sin. That though it promises much, it produces only death, futility, and frustration. And in these words, David offers both warning and comfort to the people of God. Moses told the Israelites in Numbers 32, that if you will not do these things, if you will not do the word of God, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. It will find you out. And so there's great warning in these words to flee from sin, for it only brings destruction and futility. But there's great comfort to the people of God as well. David finds great comfort because though his enemies might seem strong at the moment, though his troubles might seem overwhelming, yet the sin of his enemies will only bring forth futility. And the pit that they have laid for him will be the instrument of their own demise. What comfort for the people of God. But certainly there's a helpful reminder here of the fruit of sin, something that might seem powerful and sweet to the sinner, something that might seem terrible and dangerous to the righteous, yet in the end, they bring emptiness. But that's not the final hope that David places before us in Psalm 7. For he also promises great comfort and blessing and justice for the people of God. Verse 8, it says, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. David calls for justice for the righteous. And yet, how can David say that he's righteous? We looked last week at Psalm 6 where his bed is filled, drenched with tears because of his sinfulness. We remember His words from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your steadfast love. According to Your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David understands in one sense that he has no right to claim righteousness. He's filthy and dirty before a holy and a righteous God. But consider the context of our psalm today. His enemies have accused him of unrighteousness. They're attacking him, seeking to destroy him, accusing him of raising his hand against King Saul. Yet David has clearly shown his innocence in these matters. It's in that context that David cries out, "Judge me according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." Their accusations are false. He is innocent of the charges. And so in relation to his enemies and their accusations, David can claim complete innocence and righteousness before God. And in that context, David can speak these words of Psalm 7 without contradicting other psalms like Psalm 51 and Psalm 6. I'm righteous. I'm innocent. And yet the psalm tells us much more than just of this one situation of innocence. For David seems to be looking for something greater. A final and complete triumph of the righteous over sin and wickedness. Ultimately, Psalm 7 points us to something greater than the personal trials of David and someone whose righteousness far exceeds that of King David. Do you hear the echoes of Christ in Psalm 7? Didn't Christ have pursuers? Those who threatened and accused him, those seeking to tear him apart, to destroy even his soul. And can't you hear Christ proclaiming his innocence, proclaiming before the Father his righteousness? My God, why have you forsaken me? And don't you hear your Lord calling out to God for vindication? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Arise, O Lord, awake for me, for you have appointed a day of judgment. And can't you hear Christ in verse 8? Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Most certainly these words apply even more to our Savior than to David. David can hold up his innocence in the sight of his enemies in this case. But he desired a clean heart and a right spirit. The purity that only comes through the righteousness of God. And that's the cry of the psalmist that we find in verses 9 through 11. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. Verse 10, he goes on to say, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. And in verse 11, he says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. My shield is with God. He is the righteous God. He is the righteous judge. He is the source of David's righteousness. From God comes the gift of an upright heart. Notice even David's expression of thanksgiving that ends the psalm. I will give thanks to the Lord, he says in verse 17. And why will he give thanks? Due to his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Why does he give thanks? Because of God's righteousness. And though David saw these things through a glass darkly, in shadows, in images, they've been revealed to you fully in Christ and in His Word. So that you can cry out, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. And as you face pain and suffering that inevitably comes, as you seek deliverance from those enemies who seek to pursue you, You look not to your righteousness and your innocence, but you look to Christ. He is the one who suffered at the hand of His pursuers so that you might be able to stand up in the presence of God. He is the one who lived a perfectly righteous life so that you can claim His righteousness. So that you can have an upright heart and a pure spirit for the righteousness of Christ. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, after he's been describing the suffering of believers, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And therefore, though we cannot claim our own righteousness, for as we read earlier in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one, that we can claim the righteousness of Christ. God does have a wonderful plan for those who put their trust in Christ. He does promise a life of abundance to His children. But that life will often include suffering and difficulty. Yet even those sufferings, even those trials and tribulations, they point us to Christ. He's the one who suffered abundantly so that His people might not face the suffering of this fallen world without hope. That's your hope. Your only hope in a world plagued with wickedness. Your only confidence in the face of sin and death and Satan. Look to Christ. He lived a perfect life so that you might be righteous. He died a perfect death so that you might be forgiven. He was raised in power and great glory so that you might live. Here is the abundant life of a believer. Filled with suffering, yes. But filled with confidence and hope because of the righteousness of Christ. And so, for all you who put your trust in Christ, you can confess, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, how we struggle in this world that has fallen, weighed down by sin. We struggle with death. We struggle with disappointment, discouragement, pain, and suffering. How easy for us, Lord, to lose sight of Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would give us the strength to fix our eyes on Jesus, who was willing to suffer even to the point of death because of the glory that was set before Him, and was willing to suffer to the point of death so that we might have hope and salvation. May that be our hope in this fallen and sinful world. May it be our confidence. May it be our source of thanksgiving as we tell others of the hope that is within us. This we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.